We're going to read from Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at Jesus and the fig tree. And Jonathan is going to preach from this in a few moments. We're going to read this, then we'll sing, and then he'll come up. But the Bible reading is on page 847 in the church Bibles. I'm going to read Mark 11, verse 11, through to the end of verse 26 on the other side of the page. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
What is your favorite picture of Jesus? What is your favorite picture of Jesus? I don't mean literal painting, artist's sketch of Christ, or even your favorite Christmas card of the baby Jesus. I mean, what stories do you love to recall to yourself and your friends when introducing them to Christ? Maybe it's Jesus the baby in the stable. Maybe it's Jesus the boy at the temple. Maybe it's Jesus the man at the sick person's bedside. What is your favorite picture of Jesus? For me, I think I would have to say Mark chapter 5. For in that glorious passage, we meet a man who without Christ is out of his mind. A man who spends all his days screaming. A man who lives in a graveyard amongst the dead, shrieking at death, naked and frightened. A man who cries out at day and cuts himself at night. A man who lives in evil shadowlands. But a man who then meets Jesus. For when Jesus enters the scene with peace and grace and kindness, Jesus lovingly removes all evil and all fear. With Jesus, the scene instantly changes from a blood red and a midnight black and a depressing gray to sunny yellow and clear blue skies. Mark 5:15, perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. He was sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. That is the picture of Jesus that I most love to recall. The picture of Jesus who has power over evil and death. Jesus who is gracious and clearly divine. The Jesus who makes the striving sit down and makes the naked dress and the anxious calm. The picture of Jesus and his worldview is one that brings sanity and warmth and calmness in a mad world filled with death. That's why I'm a Christian. It's one of my favorite pictures of Jesus. I wonder what is yours. Moreover, I wonder if anyone would choose Mark 11. Granted, some of us might choose the first half of Mark 11, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey, Jesus riding to save humanity from sin. We all know that one. But how many would choose this passage this morning as their very favorite picture of Jesus? I'm guessing not many of us, particularly 3 weeks from Christmas. From the surface here, Jesus looks more like a weak man than an all-powerful God. For at the fig tree, he is hungry, verse 12. And oddly unaware of the seasons of harvest, verse 13. And on the surface here at the temple, Jesus looks more like a cantankerous mobster than compassionate mediator. For he angrily drives out market traders, verse 15. And he smashes up all the religious treasures, verse 16. And perhaps most unsavory of all, on the surface at the very end, Jesus looks more like a name-it-and-claim-it televangelist than the true preacher of God's word. For Jesus, the rabbi, stipulates in verse 24, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So what are we to do with these pictures of Jesus? The ravenous Jesus who is hungry. The raging Jesus who smashes up tables and chairs. That the rabbi Jesus who seemingly says, just believe and you'll just get everything you want. Well, the key to understanding these three events and the key to seeing that this picture of Jesus is yet again another beautiful one is taking all of these events together. Well, if we look carefully, we see that the author, the historian Mark, means us to read them together. For these three events are purposely intertwined by the historian Mark to paint one picture of Jesus. For just look carefully at the text before you and see how it keeps oscillating between the Bethany metaphor and the Jerusalem reality. That the Bethany metaphor and then the Jerusalem reality. Look at verse 11. Jesus looks at the temple in Jerusalem, but then in verses 12 to 14, Jesus looks at the fig tree in Bethany. And then in verses 15 to 18, Jesus is back to judging the temple in Jerusalem. But in verse 20, we return to the judged fig tree in Bethany. And then in verse 21 to 25, after Peter's shock at the false fig tree in Bethany, Jesus, the so-called rabbi, that the temple leader, is back to talking about true worship in Jerusalem. In short, if we separate what happens at Bethany and Jerusalem, if we separate out Jesus at the fig tree and Jesus at the temple and Jesus with his disciples, we will miss Mark's point and the beauty of the picture before us this morning. And so, friends, let us walk through this passage with those two stories, those three stories, unseparated. And so point one this morning, if you are a note taker, the ravenous Jesus searching for fruit. The ravenous Jesus searching for fruit. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. This summer, our family decided to make the most of global warming, we decided to go north for our summer holiday. Indeed, seven of us in total went on a road trip all around Scotland. And so our car was complete with roof rack and daily crammed with kind of toys and boots and coats and all manner of things. But in hindsight, there was one thing that I often forgot to pack, which did not matter when we were in Edinburgh, but what started to matter once we were on the remote island of Mull. The thing I never thought of packing was food. As a millennial Londoner, I presume that with my contactless card, food would just be ubiquitous. We'd be out hiking, looking for white-tailed sea eagles, and soon enough a Tesco Express would just kind of slide into view, or some taco truck would be parked by a remote lock. But obviously, for any of you who have been, that was not the case. And so there was a few moments in holiday when three grumpy children advanced on Dad whining, I'm hungry. It's definitely lunchtime now. And so I found myself desperately searching through the local guide for open restaurants, on my phone for anywhere that could do tea for seven, on the map for a Sainsbury's local, or in the distance for just any old corner shop. For hunger contractions had begun in little tummies, and children had stopped looking for birds of prey and had started looking for Burger Kings. And blood sugar levels were low, even in the older ones. Adults had stopped taking pictures for Instagram and started scanning for shops with tea and scones. And so we looked. We looked because we desired to be nourished on our holiday. We sought out because we wanted holiday satisfaction. Hungry Worsleys looked for food, and so we searched. In verse 12, likewise, Jesus searches for food because, very simply, verse 12, Jesus was hungry. Accordingly, at this juncture, many commentators rightly point out the staggering humility of Jesus' humanity. And friends, we mustn't miss that here as we plow into the story. For here Jesus, who created every good food, goes hungry. Jesus, who enjoyed heavenly banquets with his Father, becomes the earthly hungry Son. Jesus, who is completely satisfied in heaven, is willing to be starved. For Jesus became a mere man in body and mind, or although fully God, identified with humanity and endured suffering in a broken world. Jesus went hungry. Jesus became needy. Jesus went without. His stomach ached and he became tired. Jesus allowed himself to become weak so that he might empathize with our struggles and our strivings and our hunger and our pain. Friends, we have a God who is not remote. We, of course, remember that particularly at this time of year. But rather, we have a God who understands all our hunger, whether in stomach or heart. And so we mustn't gloss over the staggering and humbling mystery here and the physical reality of those three words: Jesus was hungry. And yet, as I mentioned before, we also must not focus on the physical metaphor such that we miss the spiritual reality behind it. For the hungry searching Jesus, one hungry searching for fruit that occurs by the fig tree in the morning, is a picture of that same hungry searching that occurred in the temple the night before. Verse 11, Jesus then entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. Jesus searched the temple, not as any old tourist hungry to see the sights, but as the Son hungry for the right worship of his Father. And so Jesus, the Lord of the temple, examined all that was there, this the very epicenter of worship, and being fully God, he longed to find fruit. Not the fruit of a fig tree to satisfy physical craving, but the fruit of true worship to satisfy spiritual craving. My friends, the Jesus of the Bible is a ravenous Jesus. Jesus is really hungry. And both now and in the future, he searches for fruit. Today, he does not search on any earthly tree or indeed in any earthly temple or religious building, but Jesus searches for fruit in his true temple, the church, the lives of you and I, his people, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. For Paul writes the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians 6, we Christians are the temple of the living God. Friends, if you call yourself a Christian here this morning, if you're a member of his church, his temple, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, Jesus hopes, he expects, he hungers for fruit in your life. And so, Christian, what are you serving him? What is daily coming out of the kitchen of your mouth so that Christ may dine and enjoy and be filled? What is on the menu of your daily schedule such that Jesus is delighted, is satisfied? Friends, when we consider that Christ is at our table, we should not just be content with the absence of an edible food, lives that are just free from the things that Jesus is allergic to, unpalatable adultery and murder perhaps. But surely if Christ is at our table, then we should long to bring forth the very best. Not because he will starve without our godliness, but because amazingly we may please and satisfy our Savior with the sweet fruit of the Spirit now. And because he will reward such fruit on the day of harvest. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let us not become weary in doing good, for we will reap a harvest. Colossians 1:10, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Friends, what a wonderful motivation to be fruitful. What an encouragement to keep being godly, joyful and patient in the face of frustration, kind and gentle in the face of annoyances at Christmas time. What a great joy to plate out to our hungry king sweet figs of faithfulness to him and forbearance with other people. Our precious Jesus is ravenous and he is hungry to see spiritual fruit in you and I. Christian, he searches for fruit in your life. And wonderfully, in the same way that we may serve up a kind of picture-perfect Christmas dinner to our friends and family in a few weeks' time, amazingly, you and I may satisfy him with a godly life. For the ravenous Jesus searches for fruit. The ravenous Jesus searching for fruit. And in verses 11 to 13, you know, there is every good hope, as you can see, of good food being found. For the externals in both situations look rather good, don't they? When Jesus visits the temple, nobody's around. After all, verse 11, when he gets there, it's very late. And no doubt everything in the temple court of men was perfectly all in its place. To any passerby or tourist, the temple looked delicious. Likewise, when Jesus first looks at the fig tree from a distance, there is much optimism. Verse 13, the fig tree was in leaf, and so Jesus went to it. But in verse 13 onwards, the reality of both is revealed. And hence point two this morning. Point two, the raging Jesus seeing only fig leaves. The raging Jesus seeing only fig leaves. In 1943, a sugarcane farmer named Dan Sheeran finished a long day in the baking Australian sun. And so filled with exhaustion and dripping with sweat, Dan decided to get on his horse, and he rode over 30 kilometers to his very favorite pub, the idyllic Daydawn Hotel. But when Dan finally got there, he was told that American Second World War soldiers had been there and had drank the pub dry. At which point the devastated farmer Dan wrote a poem, which goes as follows. It's lonely away from your kindred and all, in the bushland at night when the dingoes call. It is sad by the sea, where the wild breakers boom, or to look on a grave and contemplate doom. But there's nothing on earth half as lonely and drear as to stand in the bar of a pub with no beer. Once the pub stood by the wayside, all stately and proud. 'Twas a home for the loafer, a joy to the crowd. Now all silent the roof tree that oftentimes rang when the navvies were paid and the cane cutters sang. Mid the worries of war, there is but one thing I fear. 'Tis to stand in the bar of a pub with no beer. O you brew of brown barley, what charm is shine? 'Neath thy spell, men grow happy and cease to repine. The cowards become brave, the weak become strong, the down, the grumpy births forth into song. If there's anything to resemble heaven down here, 'tis the place of joy where they ladle out beer. The poem was obviously and hilariously overstated. And yet Dan's poem became the basis for Australia's first internationally acclaimed pop song, a comedy country hit called A Pub With No Beer. And we look at the actions of Jesus in Mark 11 here. It's easy to smirk, isn't it? It's easy to smirk and smile at a seemingly overreaction. When Jesus discovers not a pub with no beer, but a fig tree with no figs. Indeed, certainly on first reading, Jesus' response seems very over the top, if not a little bit silly. In fact, perhaps to the outsider, almost insane looking. For look at verse 13. When Jesus reached the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." It's rather strange, is it not? Indeed, on the surface, his reaction smacks of a madman who opens his fridge at Christmas and then talks to his fridge and demands why it has not procured Easter eggs. For yes, that the tree had leaves, but it was not the season. It was not even the season for figs. In Mark 11, it was late March, and the figs were not ready until at least June. So what is Jesus doing here? Why did Jesus not know this very basic farming fact? Why is a man who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights so irritated about not having an unseasonal snack? And above all, why is Jesus talking to trees? Well, if we take the verse out of context, we'll stay confused. For again, the key to grasping this passage is to see that the physical tree is a metaphor for the spiritual temple. For soon after Jesus rages at the state of the fig tree, Jesus is really raging at the state of the temple. Verse 15, reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" What is going on here? Well, in short, the state of the fig tree is a picture of the state of the temple. That the temple is not in the right season. At the very time when Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, might be brought to God through his son, that the area for Gentiles, this temple courtyard reserved for non-Israelites wanting to pray to God, had been turned into a marketplace for Jews only. When the house of God was always to be a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56. And so in God's calendar, it was June. It really was June. It was time for the sweet fruit of God's grace to go out to the whole world. But the Jews acted as though it was still March at this time. But not only was it the wrong season, but the temple was leafy and yet without fruit. For Jesus quotes, doesn't he, Jeremiah 7, and he says that the temple has become a den of robbers. Which does not primarily mean that it's being used for criminal activity, although that could be the case, but rather that it has become a place that looks like a powerful resting place, a den for mighty lions, and yet it is filled with robbers who are deceitful. For in context, what is the issue in Jeremiah 7? Well, if we had time to look it up, we'd see that God's people in Jeremiah's day were coming through the temple to worship God at Jeremiah 7:2. But when they left the temple, Jeremiah 7:9, that they went out to steal and to murder and to commit adultery and to worship other gods throughout the rest of the week. And so the issue here, as it was in Jeremiah's day, was the fact that from a distance, all looked leafy and green when the reality was no fruit at all. God's temple, with all its external showiness of holiness, had become a cover-up for all manner of ungodliness. It was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 7:10, which says, "You come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' This house which bears my name, has it become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And so the central issue here is not exchange rates or no entry sign for the Gentiles. The central issue here is hypocrisy. Far worse than a fig tree with no leaves, far worse than a pub with no beer, was a holy temple with no holiness. Dan, the thirsty sugarcane farmer, wrote in his infamous poem that if there's anything to resemble heaven down here, 'tis the place of joy where they ladle out beer. But Dan was wrong. For if anything was to resemble heaven down here, it was God's people in God's place living under his rule. It was the holy temple of God. But just as it was in the days of Jeremiah, that the Israelite people then, what they were not holy. Jesus came searching for fruit and he saw only unkindness and injustice and the breaking of God's law and people who even wanted him dead. Verse 18. Jesus saw only a people who thought they could do anything because they had the place of safety. That the temple was a leafy green on the outside. It looked great. But the reality was that it was fruitless, it was bare, it was barren, it was empty of holiness and the fruit of the Spirit. A pub with a bar but with no beer, a fig tree with leaves but with no fruit, and Jesus rages. Friends, Jesus is more mad here than at any point in his ministry. When they shout, crucify him, crucify him, Jesus does not lift a finger or say one angry word. But when the people of God hide in hypocrisy, Jesus is full of righteous wrath, and tables fly, and benches are thrown, and people are scattered as they are judged. For the raging Jesus sees only fig leaves. The raging Jesus sees only fig leaves. Friends, can you see the unmistakable application for us? We who are God's people, we who are his very temple. As we look at this passage, certainly we are to reflect on the joy and the wonder that we may serve the ravenous Christ as we bring forth wonderful fruit, spiritual fruit in our lives. But also as we look at this passage, certainly we are to reflect upon the terrifying prospect of the raging Christ who cannot bear those who come to church in all manner of piety, who commit to his holy temple in pride, those who sing that they are safe on Sunday, but who show absolutely no spiritual fruit at all on Monday. In the words of Horatius Bonar, the Scottish preacher of the Victorian era, the denouncement from Jesus, nothing but leaves, is a sentence of great doom. For friends, Jesus cannot bear such hypocrisy. He cannot bear the cathedrals up and down this land, which look rich in holiness and awesome beauty, but are led by some who will not bear his ways. He cannot stand church leaders who hide behind their position and yet commit sexual immorality behind closed doors. He cannot stand those who preach in the pulpit but never pray in the quiet. He cannot stand those who have many Christian books but never encourage Christians to speak with kindness. He cannot stand those who make a great show of faithfulness but never show faithfulness to their spouse or their children. He cannot stand those who boast in their standing orders but fail to stand for the most basic of Christian morality. Friends, can you see that there is something awesome here about Jesus' search and smash operation? For in the same way that he climbs into that leafy fig tree, so Jesus climbs into our minds to look for fruit. In the same way that he throws around the tables in the temple, so Jesus rummages through the furniture of our hearts to see if there is any holiness at all. Friends, what does he find there now? What does he find there? What will he find there at the end of time? Are you hiding sin, hoping that God won't find you out because you wear the fig tree, fig leaves of Christian piety? Don't do it. For fig leaves have been found wanting since the very beginning. Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. But walking in the cool of the day, God said, "Where are you? Where are you?" Friends, nobody is able to hide from Jesus. Nobody is able to hide safe in religiosity, not you, not me. Jesus is ravenous for the sweet fruit of obedience, and trying to cover yourself with religious fig leaves will only make him hungry for judgment. For in the same way that Jesus, the true Israelite, exposed the false believers in the Jewish temple and judged God's dwelling place, so he continues to expose false believers with his word. Removes hypocrites who hide in his true church using the judgments of his true people. Matthew 7, Jesus said, watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Do people pick figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear bad fruit. and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The ravenous Jesus searching for fruit. The raging Jesus seeing only fig leaves. The picture here of Jesus' terrifying justice and holy wrath is, I hope you're beginning to see, actually a beautiful one. Yet it's also quite a scary one, isn't it? It's a picture that if we are looking at rightly, it should provoke an element of fear in us. Indeed, that was certainly the case with Peter. For the next day, as they again retreat to Bethany, Peter sees the fig tree and he becomes very alarmed. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. Final point this morning. The Rabbi Jesus stipulating faith for forgiveness. The Rabbi Jesus stipulating faith for forgiveness. Jesus is ravenous. Jesus is raging. And so Peter runs. He runs behind the sofa. Peter is scared. For Peter finally, as he often is in Mark, that the one who makes the link between the fig tree and the temple, for 3 days in a row now, from Sunday night to Tuesday morning, they have walked back and forth between the tree and the temple. And so Peter starts to get it. And so Peter cries out in anguish when he sees the tree, not because Peter cares for the tree, for the preservation of biodiversity, not because Peter is concerned with altered pH levels in the soil, but because Peter is gawping at the now lifeless tree which has withered from its roots in just 24 hours. And so he is concerned with the foundations of his temple. For remember, Peter is an Israelite. Peter's not just a capital city kind of sightseer. This is not just the same as you and I getting on a train, getting on the central line and recognizing that there might be some underlying issues with the foundations of St. Paul's Cathedral. No, Peter understood that this was all far graver than that. For the temple was not only a symbol of Jewish society, not only a stunning landmark to go and visit on holiday, but it was the place of access to God, the place of prayer for all nations, the place of sacrifice for all sin. The temple was where God dwelt. The altar was the kind of the phone line of justice. The prayers that floated through the air were like the Wi-Fi signal that ensured access to God. And so as the cursed tree withers from the roots, Peter foresees that the very foundations are about to fall and that the wicked temple is about to be cursed. And what will become of God's people then when the phone line is withered like those roots, when the divine Wi-Fi is offline and access to him is barred? Having seen the ravenous Jesus who looks for spiritual fruit, having seen the raging Jesus who judges spiritual hypocrisy, Peter cries out to Rabbi Jesus and asks, is there any hope? Any hope of relationship with a holy God? Any hope of mercy for leafy and yet unfruitful people? Any hope of forgiveness for religious hypocrites? And what is the answer from Jesus the rabbi? The answer is wonderfully yes. Yes, Peter. Yes, Peter, there is hope. And what is the basis of this hope? See if you can spot it. It's there four times in this section. Verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your sins. What is the only stipulation for forgiveness? What is the only hope for fruitless people when Jesus comes searching? Verse 22, faith in God. Verse 23, not doubt, but belief, trust in your heart. Verse 24, prayer that God will provide everything. Friends, the problem of our unfruitfulness before a holy Jesus who hungers for spiritual fruit is not a small problem. Perhaps some of you sitting here think like that, that a lack of joy at God's gifts, it doesn't really matter. That no patience with your friends or colleagues shouldn't be any reason to fret at all. That an absence of forbearance with your family is no biggie, really. And that a deficiency of kind words in your conversations is not concerning to God at all. But if you look carefully at the picture of Jesus here, can you see that you need to be like Peter? See that the raging Jesus in the temple shows us that no fruit is a serious problem. See that the rabbi Jesus here shows us that no fruit is an immense issue. For the size of our unfruitfulness and unrighteousness is the size of a mountain, verse 23. And the size of object needed to absorb such failure is that of the whole sea, verse 23. And the gravity of forgiveness needed from God is far more than any forgiveness that is needed from you to another who has sinned against you, verse 25. And yet, amazingly, such forgiveness is possible. Mountains of leafy but unfruitful and pathetic fig leaves that covered the Mount of Olives that Jesus is looking at here could amazingly be thrown into the Dead Sea that could be seen by Jesus in the distance. Mountains containing hundreds of hypocritical trees that looked fruitful but had nothing but leaves could be swallowed up at the Sea of Death, because that is what God planned for those who have faith in him. For faith in God prays, and it does not doubt, and it trusts that God can take the mountain of our inadequacy, of our sin, years of perhaps Christian fruitlessness and great religious hypocrisy, and throw it all into the sea. For Mark 10:27, all things are possible with God. Or as the modern Townend in Getty hymn goes, by faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail, for we know that in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. Can you see that Jesus is no televangelist here? In context, Jesus is not promising that if we ask for a Ferrari by faith that it'll be in the drive tomorrow. Jesus is not telling people that they have enough faith that they'll be healed from the cold or the cancer. Jesus is telling people that if they believe in God's plan, then all their religious hypocrisy can be thrown into the sea. That if they trust in what he's about to do in 4 days' time at the cross, that then prayer and forgiveness, once found in the temple, will still be possible through him alone. And friends, is that not so wonderful? For all of us who are sadly so prone to hypocrisy, for those who have perhaps been hiding in the safety of a nominal Christianity, when in their hearts they're very far from God. Indeed, as we close, I want to tell you a story about one man who found such faith and so forgiveness for all his fig leaves and fruitlessness. His name was Elizas Keach. He was the son of the very famous 17th century Baptist preacher in London named Benjamin Keach. But Elizas was nothing like his godly father. He went to church, but he didn't love God. And he sang the hymns, but there was absolutely no fruit in his life. Indeed, as he got older, he wanted to live a really wild life, and so he hatched a plan. He would sail to Philadelphia to escape his parents' influence so that he could live in increasing ungodliness. Yet wanting to gain some respectability there and not work on the land like a farmer, Elizas dressed in a clerical collar and a preaching gown. And he spoke of his famous father. And as a result, it was not long before Elizas was in a temple preaching in God's church. He'd heard enough of his father's sermons to know the basics, speak about sin a little bit, speak about Jesus a little bit, speak about faith a little bit. But one day, shortly after arriving, Elizas did something that actually hit the local newspapers. He was halfway through his sermon when he stopped. For suddenly he looked astonished and he fell silent. The congregation thought he was unwell. But in reality, the reality was that Eliza saw the mountain. He saw the mountain of all his hypocrisy. And when one of the deacons kindly asked him if he was okay, he saw in himself all the great leafy externals, but the absence of any fruit at all. And so he burst into tears right there and then, and he confessed that he was an imposter, a fig tree who deserved to be cursed by Jesus. And yet, wonderfully, his story didn't end there. For in his great fear at seeing this painting of Jesus that we have studied this morning, Eliza sought out one man named Thomas Duggan. He was a real minister, an old friend of his father's. And Duggan, who had a very unremarkable ministry, led Eliza to faith. I don't know what Duggan said to him, but I'm confident it was something pretty similar to the comforting words of Jesus for the concerned Peter. Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt, but in their heart believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. And it was done. It was done for the hypocrite Peter, and it was done for the hypocrite Eliza Skeach. And it can be done for you, friend, if you put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he comes searching for fruit because he is wonderful. He is holy. He loves goodness. He loves to see goodness. He loves genuine worship and heartfelt thanks. And yet, Father, we see in your Son the picture of holiness that is representative of your character. We see Jesus raging here when hypocrisy is unveiled. And Father, we see that in ourselves so often. And so how we thank you. How we thank you and praise you for the Rabbi Jesus, the one who stipulates simple faith for forgiveness with you. Would we be those who cling to that as we think of all that we are. And we thank you and we praise you for him in his name. Amen.